It might also be the first time you go to church Saturday morning. Now, I was not brought up going to church on Saturday morning. And I can remember the first time I got up and got dressed to go to church Saturday morning, it felt a little bit weird. And it kind of mentally threw me off for the week because the next day would have been Sunday. And in my mind, it felt like it was Monday. You know, it kind of messed me up a little bit there. But often when you come to a Sabbath-keeping church, sometimes you'll have somebody greet you and they'll say something like, "Happy Sabbath." Happy Sabbath is what they'll say. And that's just a nice way of greeting you, saying, "I'm glad it's the Sabbath day." Because remember, the Sabbath day is all about Jesus. It's not about earning salvation. It's not about earning points or favor with God. God's absolutely crazy about you. But it's all about resting spiritually, mentally, emotionally in Jesus. Happy Sabbath simply means I am so glad that God is in control of my life. So it's a phrase that is pregnant with meaning and possibility. All right, if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to go with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to spend most of our time in Daniel 7. I would encourage you to go home and read through the chapter for yourself, because there are areas of Daniel 7 that we're going to be hitting rather quickly. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, we're going to begin here in verse 1. And I'm going to read Daniel 7, verse 1, 2, and 3. And it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters." Now remember, last time we looked at a dream was on opening night. That was 2 weeks ago. And in that presentation in Daniel 2, it was King Nebuchadnezzar that was having the dream. Now Daniel's the one that's having the dream. And verse 2, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Now there is a, we're going to look at some of these symbols here in a moment, but there's One of the ways to understand the book of Daniel is to understand the phrase repeat and enlarge, all right? Repeat and enlarge. So in Daniel chapter 2, God gives us this prophecy of this idol, this image. In fact, you can see it right over here in one of my banners, where you've got the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet a mixture of iron and clay, then the 10 toes, and then the rock that is cut out without hands, which represents the second coming of Jesus. What you see in the book of Daniel is Daniel 2 is repeated, but more information is given. Repeat and enlarge. Daniel 2 is repeated in Daniel 7, and we're going to see here that Daniel 7 follows the exact same order as Daniel 2. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. But in Daniel 7, God is now going to give us even more information. In one of the presentations I have on my DVDs or CDs, we get into Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel 8, it simply repeats Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, but it adds even more information. And then when you get down to Daniel chapter 11, it repeats it again, but it gets even more information. So Daniel 2 is looking at prophecy through a telescope. Then you go to Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. And by the time we get down to Daniel chapter 11, same order of kingdoms, but now you're looking at prophecy not through a telescope, but through a microscope. Does that make sense? You can really begin to see some of the details. And so it's repeat and enlarge. Knowing that, you'll understand for the most part the order of those four chapters that are found in the book of Daniel. So we just read about these beasts in Daniel 7, which is a repeat of Daniel 2, but instead of metals, it's animals now. They came up from the sea. There was wind blowing on the sea. Now, if you look here at question number 1, you're going to want to fill these in because these are symbols. The Bible is very consistent, and the Bible in prophecy uses symbols. For example, In Revelation chapter 17, it tells us that the seas or waters represent multitudes of people, nations, languages, and tongues. In Jeremiah, the Bible tells us that wind represents war. And in Daniel chapter 7, it tells us that a beast represents a king or a kingdom. And so these are symbols to understand. Now, there are dozens and dozens of different symbols that we can look at, but as far as what we see here in Daniel 7, these are the most important. And then you get down here to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, and this is question number 2. We're going to go through the next few verses and identify these different beasts. So in verse 4, this is the first beast that Daniel saw coming up out of the water, coming up out of a very populated place. It's a kingdom that arises, and there's wind blowing, meaning there's a lot of war and a lot of strife. And it says in verse 4, "The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Here Daniel sees a winged lion. And, you know, in Daniel 2, it was gold that represented Babylon. And just as gold is the chiefest of all the metals, you know, a winged lion is, you know, the king of the jungle. And a winged lion is a fitting symbol for Babylon. On a number of their bricks and their buildings, this was a symbol that they used to represent the kingdom of Babylon. And then we get down here to verse 5, and it mentions the Medes and the Persians. It says, "And beheld another beast, a second like to a bear, and it was raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh." Here Daniel sees a bear, and it's kind of lopsided. Now, this was a dual dynasty, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes started off as being more the dominant of the two, but eventually it was the Persians that became more powerful. That's why the bear is kind of, you know, lopsided. And then the Bible says it has three ribs in his mouth. Those three ribs, I don't think this is in your notes, but those three ribs represent Lydia, Egypt, and Babylon. These were three territories that the Medes and the Persians had to conquer to become the world power. And then you get down here to verse 6, still going on question 2. "After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now Daniel sees a leopard. And this leopard is from the cheetah family. This is a very fast animal. And if you were to put wings on this animal would go even faster. This represents the speed at which Alexander the Great led the armies of Greece to conquer the then known world. Now, when Alexander the Great died, he was very young, hadn't ruled for no longer than 10 years. And when he died at a very young age, instead of him ruling because he was dead, he actually gave the power over to his top four generals, which is why this beast has four heads. I mean, it's incredible how prophecy, I mean, I should say, how history follows prophecy like a blueprint. And then we get down here to verse 7, and there's this dreadful, terrible beast, one that Daniel can barely describe, and it represents Rome. "After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth," just like the image of Daniel 2 had iron legs. "It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had" how many horns? 10 horns, just like the image of Daniel 2. On those feet of iron and clay, there's 10 toes. So the fourth beast, or Rome, doesn't have the 10 toes, but it has 10 horns. Those 10 horns, those 10 toes, represent the division of the old Roman Empire. All right, so far, so good. Now, most historians and Bible scholars are in agreement with what I just took you through. All right, this is for the most part universally accepted, at least up until this point. Now, in question number three, and I already kind of gave you the answer, but the image had 10 horns. And I was going to ask you, what do those 10 horns represent? And I gave you the answer. Those 10 horns represent 10 kingdoms. In the Bible, a horn, and this is found in Daniel 7:24, a horn represents a king or a kingdom. Those words are used in the exact same way, king or kingdom. Now, notice this quote here from Edward Gibbon in The Decline and the Fall of the Western Roman Empire. He says, "The images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome." What's interesting is tomorrow night, we're going to get into Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13 is very easy to understand because there's two beasts. Daniel 7, there's four. But in Revelation 13, there are two. Revelation 13 is one of the most important chapters in prophecy to show us what is happening and what will happen in the near future. And the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 is a composite of these four beasts of Daniel chapter 7. And the reason the first beast of Revelation 13 is a composite is because when Babylon was, conquered by Medo-Persia, the Persians would adopt some of the beliefs and practices of the empire that they conquered. And then when they were conquered by Greece, Greece would do the same thing. They would take some of their beliefs, some of their culture, some of their, the stuff that was good. They would keep it and hold on to it. And then, of course, when Rome conquered Greece, they did the very same thing. They took some of their beliefs, their systems, their customs, and of course adopted that which they considered to be good. Now, if you go to question number four, and this is going to bring us to verse 8. Now, what's interesting about Daniel chapter 7 is the focus now becomes two-part. It becomes on the little horn that we're going to look at tonight, but then there's a little scene where it also talks about a judgment that would take place. But the main focus in Daniel 7 is on this little horn power. In fact, notice what it says here in Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 8. He says, "I considered the horns," that would be the 10 horns, "and behold, there came up among them another little horn." Now pause real quick. Those 10 horns came out of the fourth beast. And the fourth beast represented Rome. So if the 10 horns come out of Rome, or the fourth beast, and then Daniel says in verse 8, "I consider the horns," that would be the 10 horns that came out of the old Roman Empire, represents the division of the Roman Empire, "and behold, there came up among them another little horn." We now know where this little horn is going to come up from. What you're going to see, and this in fact is question, or the answer to question number four, is the little horn of Daniel 7 is simply a continuation of the old Roman Empire, all right? Because the little horn comes up among the 10 horns. The 10 horns came out of the fourth beast. It is simply a continuation of the old Roman Empire. Let me go back and read verse 8. "I consider the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." In Revelation, John says, a mouth speaking blasphemy. Now, in the Bible, this is the answer to question number five. The Antichrist goes by different names. Now, Jesus has lots and lots of names. The Antichrist doesn't have as many names as Jesus, but he does have some names. For example, 1 John, he's called the Antichrist. The word Antichrist is not in Daniel and is not in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, when John speaks of the Antichrist power, he calls it a beast. When Paul speaks of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he refers to the Antichrist or the beast as the man of sin, as the son of perdition. And Daniel in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 refers to the Antichrist power, the beast, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Daniel refers to him or it as being a little horn. Now, we need to understand some background when it comes to the Antichrist, because this is the term most people use, is they use the term Antichrist. And naturally, when we think the word Antichrist, we think, well, it's anti, when you're against something. But if you were to look up another definition for the word anti doesn't always mean against per se, but the word anti can also mean instead of, or in the place of. So when we're saying Antichrist, what we're really saying is instead of Christ or in the place of Christ. Because what we're going to see tonight, friends, is the Antichrist actually is trying to take the place of God Almighty, trying to be God's representative here on planet Earth. All right, so far so good, yes or no? All right, we're all on the same page. Now, let's get a little background here. We know one of the things the devil, or as he's called Lucifer in Isaiah 14, has always wanted is he wants to be like God. In the sense he wants to be worshipped and feared as though God is feared. He says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The devil wanted to take the place of God Almighty. When Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted after his baptism, 40 days out in there in the wilderness, nothing to eat, the devil comes to him and he says, all these things, in other words, I'll give you this entire world. You don't have to go to the cross and die. I'll give you this planet, but all you have to do is fall down and what? And worship me. You see, not only does the devil want to be like God, but he wants to be like God or take the place of God because he wants to be worshipped like God. I mean, think about the devil telling Jesus, he's got the temerity, the gall, the audacity to say to Jesus, our Creator, bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus said, it is written. Paul understood this principle, which is why he says in 2 Thessalonians, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is speaking of this son of perdition, this man of sin, and he says, man, he wants to be even above God himself. He wants to be worshipped. You see, during the early church, as the apostolic church grew, I mean, they had the Holy Spirit. They understood their marching orders. They went out conquering and to conquer, sharing Jesus with everyone, and the devil persecuted the church. But the more he persecutes the church grows. Anytime the church is heavily persecuted, the church always grows. I know that seems counterproductive, but that's just the reality of it. Is the church grows when it's under persecution. And so the devil realized, man, if I'm wiping out Christianity and the more I kill, the more are popping up. You know, in the arenas there in Rome, they would be, you know, thrown to lions and hungry wolves, and Emperor Nero would dip them in some kind of flammable pitch or tar and he'd light them on fire to keep his gardens lit at night. And the more he exterminated Christians, the more that came. So the devil got crafty, and he thought, you know what? If you can't beat them, you what? And you get them from the inside. If you can't beat them, you join them. And Paul understood that this is what was going to happen. See, Paul refers to the Antichrist as the son of perdition. He says in 2 Thessalonians, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. He's speaking of the coming of Christ. Except there come a falling away first. So there is going to be a spiritual falling away. And then he said, and that man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. There are only two people in the Bible that are referred to as the son of perdition. The first, of course, is what Paul refers to, the Antichrist power, as the son of perdition. But then Jesus himself, in praying to his father, refers to Judas as the son of perdition. Jesus, when praying, said, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the" who? "Son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." You see, Paul understood this theme, son of perdition. And what Judas was doing is in persecuting the, Christ, in persecuting the early believers, he did not do it from outside of the group, but rather he did it from within. Does that make sense? Judas persecuted Jesus not from the outside, but from the inside. And when Judas persecuted Jesus, remember what he said? He made a deal that he was going to sell Jesus, to the religious leaders. And they wanted to know, how are we going to know that it's him? And Judas said, "You'll know that it's him because I'm going to give him a" what? Kiss. Think about that. He was betrayed with a kiss. Now, it's more customary in Middle Eastern cultures and other cultures to greet each other with a holy kiss. The Apostle Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss. And I don't know about you, but if I went to a church where everybody said, when you walk in those doors, pucker up, I'd be a little bit nervous. What about you, right? Especially with COVID and everything going on. But Judas would go up to Jesus and kiss him. He betrayed Jesus from within its own ranks, speaking of what would become eventually the early church. The early church reformers, they all understood who this Antichrist power was. They understood who this, you go back 500 years ago, you go back 600 years ago, you go back 800 years ago to the time of Wycliffe, when Wycliffe translated the Bible into the common language. You go back and read the writings of Martin Luther, the founder of the Lutheran Church, and the Anabaptists and the Wesleys, founders of the Methodist Church. You go back and you read the writings of these individuals. They knew who this little horn power was. 600 years ago, they were preaching the very thing I am sharing with you tonight. And that's what started what we refer to as the Protestant Reformation. You see, tonight's message is not a new one. It might be new to you, but it's not a new one. Sadly, it's one that has been forgotten. It's one that's been forgotten. You see, you read most Christian books today on the Antichrist, and they'll tell you things like this. I mean, I'm not saying do this, but if you were to go to the Christian bookstore, find a book on prophecy, listen, I'm not going to mention the names, but there's preachers on TV. If I mention their names, you would know who they are. And they're always teaching on prophecy, and I listen to their sermons. And I remember back in the 1990s, there was this preacher on TV from Texas. I won't say his name, but he always had these huge, colorful banners behind his stage there. And back in the 90s, I remember in high school, my mom would watch him, and I'd have to watch him with her too. And I remember him saying that the Antichrist is alive on earth now, and he's in Turkey. The Antichrist is coming out of Turkey. And I thought, wow, that's amazing. Well, nobody ever called him on that or questioned him on that, And you read Christian books today, they'll say he's coming from, the Middle East, or he's coming from China, or he's coming from Russia, or he's coming from the United States. But what does the Bible teach? The reformers knew who the Antichrist power was. You see, the Antichrist is a subtle religious imposter, not a violent political opposer. He is a counterfeit more than a combatant, because the final goal, this is the devil's final goal, is for humanity to take its eyes off Jesus. The devil doesn't care where your eyes are as long as your eyes aren't on him. Speaking of Jesus, capital H. And so what you're going to see tonight is this Antichrist power is a subtle religious imposter. That it's a religious imposter that is wanting to actually take the place of God himself. Now, I mentioned to you that the reformers, they knew who this power was. In fact, notice some of these quotes. This is the Blessed Hope by George Ladd. He says, many of the great Christians of Reformation and post-Reformation times shared this view of prophetic truth and identified Antichrist with the Roman papacy. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses. This was a group that lived up in northern Italy. They used to write the Bible out by hand. The Hussites, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndale, Latimer, and Ridley. If you were to go to a Methodist church, I imagine there's probably a Methodist church somewhere here in Vancouver or somewhere in the greater area, and you were to go to a Methodist church, John Wesley, one of the founders of the Methodist church, they probably have his very commentary on the Bible in that church. And you were to grab that commentary and look up the Antichrist, it would tell you this beast is the Roman papacy. To this and to no other power of earth agrees, the whole text and every part of it in every point. That's not a quote from me or my church. That's from my friends, the Methodists. In fact, in All Roads Lead to Rome, again, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, and the 17th century Bunyan, the translators of the King James Bible. How many of you have ever owned a King James Bible? I'm curious. Probably most of us, yeah. King James Bible. The men who published the Westminster and Baptist Confessions of Faith, Sir Isaac Newton, John Wesley, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, he was that Puritan preacher, and more recently Spurgeon, Bishop J.C. Ryle, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, these men, among countless others, all saw the office of the papacy as the Antichrist. Their reformers and their heirs were great scholars. They knew the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as a living teacher. So these reformers all taught that the Roman papacy, that the medieval church, that the Catholic Church was a fulfillment of this little horn, this power that we're going to look at tonight. Now, for the record, two things. Number one, tonight's study is not an attack against Catholic people, all right? Pretend I've said that to you 1,000 times tonight, all right? So I don't have to say it 1,000 times, but just say, he said it 1,000 times. It is not an attack against Catholic people. Many of my family members are Catholic. My dad, my stepmom, my brother, my sister. My brother graduated several years ago from Gonzaga here in Washington. It's a Jesuit university. My sister went to a Jesuit university down in Southern California. And so, I know, was it Southern? I think it was Southern California. Anyway, so there's a lot of Catholics in my family. And I would not attack my family no more than I would ever want to come across in attacking your family. But rather, tonight's study is an attack against the devil, who wants to lure people away from biblical truth, and it's an attack on error, all right? Our goal in this seminar is to lift up Jesus and to lift up truth. And when you lift up truth, sometimes that will shine a spotlight on error, all right? In fact, let me ask you second thing I wanted to mention is it should not surprise you that God would mention the Roman papacy in Bible prophecy. I mean, you're at a prophecy seminar, which tells me you're interested in the Bible. You've been coming for, I don't know how many nights now, you've been coming the last few weeks, and some of you have not missed a single night. And as the presenter who's been going through these big presentations, that tells me, when someone's coming faithfully, that tells me that you agree with at least 99.9% of the things that have been shared. You agree, you're tracking, this makes sense, you're excited about it. So it shouldn't surprise us then that God would have something to say about the Catholic Church in the last days. Because if we believe Jesus is coming soon, and the Catholic Church is the most powerful religious organization on the planet today, we've already seen that God has predicted the rise and fall of world powers, yes or no? So we ought to be looking for this. Like tomorrow night, the United States, we ought to be just assuming that God has something to say about the United States. Because if we're living in the last days, then God would have something to say about the most powerful country on the planet right before Jesus comes back. We ought to be expecting it, all right? Now, let me ask you a question. What's the difference between a surgeon and a butcher? If you had to go in for surgery and the surgeon said, hey, I can't make that, but my brother can, he's a butcher, he'll take good care of you, would you want to reschedule with somebody else? Sure, right? Because a butcher cuts to kill, whereas a surgeon cuts to heal. See? We've all been to a doctor where the doctor or the nurse, the medical professional, had to do something to us that we found a little bit uncomfortable. Has that ever happened to you before? Have you ever had to see a medical professional and they did something to you that maybe it was surgery or fixed something, and in doing so, it hurt, but once you were healed, you went back and thanked that individual, right? You know, God's word is like a two-edged sword, and sometimes it cuts. And sometimes learning something new can cut us a little bit, but you know what? Notice the quote up on the screen. God never sends Bible truth to embarrass you. God never sends Bible truth to hurt anyone's feelings. God sends Bible truth because he loves you, not because he hates you. God's word is that two-edged sword. Sometimes it cuts, but it cuts to heal. Amen? Not to kill, but it cuts to heal. And I'm hoping after we learn some of these things, you'll come back and say, you know what, that presentation really cut across me, but man, I see it in the Bible, and thank you for presenting that. Now, we're going to go through, looking here at the very bottom of the second page, identifying marks of the little horn of Daniel 7. Now, this is how it works. This one doesn't have a laser pointer on it. I think that's why my other remote battery died. It was in the bottom of my backpack somehow, and I think it might have been getting, the laser pointer was pressed with something was sitting on it, and so the battery died. But if you look up next to the word little kingdom, you'll see where it says verse 8 or V8. That's where that reference is, all right? And I think that might even be in your notes. Oh, no, you're going to have to write it in there. So, for example, identifying mark number one is you would write in there little horn equals little kingdom. And then, of course, right below that, you would write verse 8, or the number 8. I guess the word verse is already written for you or typed up there. You would just write the number 8. So in verse 8, and we already read verse 8, it said that it would be a little horn. And if a horn represents a king or a kingdom in prophecy, when Daniel calls this power a little horn, that means it would be a little kingdom. In fact, notice here from the internet, it says it has an area. This is talking about the Vatican, all right? That's the capital there of the papacy. That's where they are. It has an area of approximately 44 hectares. That's about 110 acres and a population of just over 800. This makes Vatican City the smallest independent state in the world by both area and population. So knowing that, when Daniel says it would be little, does that fit, yes or no? So notice how this works. Now that you know the little horn is the Antichrist, and Daniel says it's a little horn, which means it's a little kingdom, if I were reading a book on prophecy, or if I heard a preacher talking about prophecy, and he or she said to me that the Antichrist represents the great dragon called China, would that be true or would that be incorrect? Well, how do you know that would be incorrect? Because China's big, right? Yeah. Daniel didn't say it'd be a humongous horn. He says it would be a little horn. And so we're looking for a small country. So right away, we can see the reformers were correct in that. And then going on here, point number two is also found in verse 8. And it says it comes up among the 10 horns. It comes up among the 10 horns. Well, who are the 10 horns? The 10 horns represent the division of the old Roman Empire. When Rome divided, those 10 divisions, well, 3 of them are no longer here, 7 of them are, they became the nations that we refer to as Western Europe today. So when it comes up among the 10 horns, what Daniel's really telling us is this is where this little nation, this little power is going to arise. It's going to arise somewhere in Western Europe. All right? Very good. Notice this quote by A.C. Flick. The Bishop of Rome in the seat of the Caesars was now the greatest man in the West and was soon forced to become the political as well as the spiritual head. Now, what he's referring to here in this book is when Rome was ruled by the Caesars, it was pagan Rome, ruled by the Caesars. when a guy named Constantine converted over to Christianity, first pagan ruler to convert to Christianity during the 4th century, he moved his capital from Rome over to an area called Byzantium, and he renamed it Constantinople. Today we know it as Istanbul, Turkey. But when Constantine left and went to Byzantium, which he renamed after himself, kind of an ego, right? What he did is he left the bishops in charge of Rome. And those bishops, of course, they became what we know today as the popes. And so what happened is Rome became both the spiritual head of Western Europe, but also the political head. It's spiritual and political in nature. In other words, it's church and state united. And that's important to notice because Daniel will say something about that later on. Point number three was also found in verse 8. It destroys three nations. Daniel said in verse 8 that it would uproot three horns. Now, it's very important that he says it would uproot them. You see, this, you know, whenever the spring comes around in the Northwest, we get a lot of weeds. And if you want to get rid of your weeds, you can do it the easy, the lazy way, and that's you take one of those string trimmers and you simply cut the tops off, right? And it looks pretty good for a few days, but eventually, what's that weed going to do? But if you want to get rid of the weed, you got to kill the root. And so what happened is there were these 10 horns, these 10 divisions of the ancient Roman Empire. There were three of the horns, or three kingdoms. They were Arian powers in that they opposed the Church of Rome on theological issues, and the Church of Rome was not happy, so the Church of Rome got rid of them. Remember the ten horns, I almost combined horns and toes in the one word. The 10 horns are the same as the 10 toes we find there in Daniel chapter 2. They represent the division of the Roman Empire. For example, the Alemanni, that was one of the tribes, they became the Germans. Burgundians became the Swiss, the Franks, the French, the Lombards, the Italians, Saxons, the English, the Suevi, the Portuguese, the Visigoths, the Spanish. Now the Heruli, or Heruli, heard it pronounced both ways, the Ostrogoths and the Vandals, these were three Arian powers. They opposed the Church of Rome on theological issues, in that these three Arian powers, they all taught that Jesus was a created being, among other things. I don't agree with that. I hope you don't either. Jesus is not a created being, but rather he is our creator. Amen? Sure. They opposed the Church of Rome, and the Church of Rome uprooted them. That means they were wiped out. They were uprooted. There are no longer any descendants that we know of from these three tribes. So the Heruli kingdom, they met their fate with the Catholic Emperor Zeno in 493 AD. Another emperor, Justinian, exterminated the Vandals in 534 AD, and then broke the power of the Ostrogoths in 538 AD. These were those three Arian powers. Now, it wasn't until 538 AD there was no longer anybody that would dare oppose the Church of Rome. And in 538 AD, for the next like 1,000-plus years, we call this period the Dark Ages, the Church of Rome had both total spiritual as well as political clout throughout Europe. Now, point number four is found in Daniel 7:24, and the Bible says, oh, I'm on the next page, the Bible says that it would come up after the ten horns, all right? That's found in Daniel 7:24. Now, this is important to notice, because what this is doing is it's establishing a date. Follow me. Daniel says the little horn would come up after the ten horns. The ten horns represent the division of the old Roman Empire. Rome fell and was divided in the year 476 AD. This is a very established date in history. So in 476 AD, that's when Rome was divided. And what Daniel's telling us is this little horn, or this Antichrist, would rise to power sometime after the year 476 AD. Now that's important because You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the second coming of Jesus, and one of the ways people use to interpret Bible prophecy is called preterism. And preterism teaches that basically Emperor Nero was the Antichrist power. Well, he lived, you know, during the first century. It cannot be Emperor Nero, because Daniel said the little horn would come up after the ten horns, not before the ten horns. Does that make sense? Yes or no? And so that's why preterism, for me, is not a great way of interpreting Bible prophecy, simply based on this one fact among so many others that I don't have time to take you through right now. Point number five is also found verse 8. Verse 8 is pregnant with symbolism. In fact, going through Daniel 7, if you go home and read it tonight, you'll notice that a lot of these identifying marks are actually repeated several times throughout the same chapter. All right? So you may read, you know, some of these same points in other verses than verse 8. But verse 8 says it would have eyes of a man and he would speak great words. Now, Daniel says he would speak great words. John says he would speak blasphemy. All right? Daniel said great words. John says blasphemy. Notice what John says. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, that 42 months is mentioned seven times in the Bible in different time increments, and we're going to talk about that here in a little bit. But let's get back to this idea of speaking great words, speaking great things. John said speaking blasphemy. So what is blasphemy? Well, notice what Revelation says. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and those who dwell in heaven. Now remember, the word antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ, but it means in the place of or instead of Christ. And knowing that the antichrist, that the devil wants to actually take the place of Jesus himself, will better help us understand what blasphemy is. Because the Bible gives us two different definitions for blasphemy. And both of these are actually given to us by none other than the Pharisees when they were accusing Jesus. For example, in John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They accused Jesus of blasphemy because Jesus claimed to be God. Is Jesus God? Yes or no? Yes, he is. So Jesus was not speaking blasphemy. Now notice this quote from the Archbishop of Venice. He says, "The Bishop of Rome is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under the veil of flesh. Does the Bishop of Rome speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks." In other words, they're taking the bishop and putting them at the very same level as none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Pope Leo XIII said, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." Very interesting. Very, very scary quotes. And I could share with you hundreds of these, all right? But I think two will suffice. Now, the other definition of blasphemy was also the Pharisees accusing Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They said, "Jesus, you're speaking blasphemy because you're claiming to have the power to forgive sins." Now, in this book, Dignities and Duties of the Priest, this is like a textbook where if you were going to study to become a priest, this is one of the books that you would use. And in this it says, "God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they give, refuse, or give absolution." In other words, God has to go along with whatever the priest says. If the priest says your sins are forgiven, well, then God Almighty has to go along. In fact, notice this. Here it talks about the sacrament of penance, where the Redeemer to descend into a church and sit in a confessional to administer the sacrament of penitence, and a priest to sit in a confessional, Jesus would say over each penitent, ego te absolvo, that's Latin for I absolve you, the priest would likewise say over each of his penitents, ego te absolvo, and the penitents of each would be equally absolved. Basically, if Jesus were to sit in a confessional booth, or if a priest were to sit in that same confessional booth, it wouldn't matter, because whether it was Jesus or the priest who said, your sins are forgiven, well, then your sins would be forgiven, whether it was Jesus or the priest. You see, there is a priest that we need to go to have our sins forgiven. But, beloved, it is not an earthly priest. The Bible says it is our great high priest, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? This idea that you have to go to a priest to have your sins forgiven, this was an invention of the church, all right? This was an invention of the medieval church as a way to not only control people, but it was also a way to raise a lot of money, all right? Basically, they would tell people, you know, if you drop in, I'll make up some numbers for our sake today. You know, if you were to drop in $50, I'll say a prayer, and, you know, your loved one's going to be taken out of purgatory next month. But if you drop in $500, I'll say a prayer, and they'll be out right now, see? I mean, the people were so ignorant of that time, you know, they just said, okay. I mean, if your loved one was, you know, in purgatory, which, by the way, is also sadly an invention of the church. The Bible does not teach purgatory, friends. The Bible teaches when a person dies, they what? They sleep. Do you see how important that teaching is? If the people in the dark ages understood the truth of that, they could have just thumbed their nose at that priest and said, oh, whatever. You know what I mean? I mean, they probably wouldn't have done that because they would have ended up in prison somewhere. But this idea of these false beliefs invented by the church to raise money, to control people. Think about that. I mean, that just breaks the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. So point number 6 is found in both verse 21 and 25 of Daniel 7. This is point 6. And the Bible says that this little horn would persecute the saints. Well, the saints are God's people. In fact, notice this quote here from the history of the rise and influence of rationalism in Europe, that the Roman church state has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. I mean, we're talking to the tune of anywhere from 50 up to 100 plus million people during the Dark Ages were put to death by the Roman church state. And the reason they were put to death is either they had different religious beliefs or they would not bow down to these man-made traditions. In fact, guys like Martin Luther, I mean, who started off as a priest, he was going up, history tells us, he was on his knees trying to earn favor with God, going up what he thought was Pilate's staircase. I doubt it was the actual staircase of Pilate, but he's going up his knees trying to earn favor with God. Is that how we earn favor with God? No, the Bible says we come boldly to the throne of grace, right? We come directly to Jesus. He's our high priest. The Bible says he's also our judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Revelation says he's the true and faithful witness. The Bible says that Jesus is our advocate. An advocate, thinking of like lawyer terms, an advocate is somebody who represents somebody else. Jesus wants to be your representative. He's already paid your fee when he went to the cross. And when somebody says, Jesus, I want you to represent me, beloved, Jesus has never lost a case. Amen? And so Luther, not knowing that, he's going up his knees, and he'd been reading the book of Romans, and, you know, I think it was God spoke to his heart and said, the just shall live by faith alone. And Luther realized salvation does not come by works. Salvation does not come through the mother church. church. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. And for that very idea that salvation comes through grace, man, the church wanted to get rid of him. That's why he nailed that 95 thesis, because he went back to God's word. He started studying. He found 95 errors that the church was teaching, and he had the boldness to actually nail that to, you know, the church door. That's quite something, you know. He was like the original, you know, radical in his day. And then, of course, I mentioned Wycliffe earlier. He taught that the papacy was the Antichrist power. He wrote the Bible out in English, the common language where people could read it. When the church found out that Wycliffe did this, you know what they did? He was already dead, but they were so angry. This is what they did. They went to his grave, and the church, they dug up his bones. The guy was dead. They dug up his remains. They burnt his remains at the stake to show how angry they were that he would dare translate the Bible into a common language so the common person could read it. And then they ground his bones into some kind of powder and threw it in the river so he would never be seen from again. But one of these days, there's going to be a great getting up morning, and Jesus is going to come. And why, you know, if God put Adam together in the beginning from the dust, he'll put Wycliffe back together again. Amen? And he's going to raise him back up. I mean, this is the kind of world in which people lived in. You know, the Waldenses, they were writing the Bible out by hand. And what they would do is they would write out the Bible portions and by hand, the entire Bible by hand. This is before the printing press. And they would sew portions of the Bible in the clothing of their young people. And their young people would go out to the colleges and the universities across Europe. And an awakening began to take place. I mean, think about that. There was a time in history. Bibles were chained to pulpits. They were written in a language the common person couldn't understand. Church services were done in a language that very few people spoke. And if you were found with even portions of Scripture, you were branded a heretic and you were put to death. The devil hated God's word. But the more he attacked God's word, the hungrier people got, and the more people wanted the Bible. They wanted to read it. It was illegal to own it, and they wanted it. But the more he attacked, the more people wanted the Bible. And then the printing press gets invented. And the Bible's been the most published book of any book in the history of the world. And people have Bibles everywhere, but now, sadly, very few people read them, right? This very book, a time that people were willing to die to own, now just sits there on our coffee table, you know, on our bookshelf or on an app on our phone, and we just need to open it up. Point number 7, appeared greater. The Bible says that this power appeared greater. You see, even though it's small, it's a little horn, it would have more stout. It would appear greater, have more influence around the world. I mean, think about it. How many of you know who the number one leader in France is? What is that person's name? Okay, a few people know that name. How many of you, like me, did not know the person's name? All right, we got some honest people here. Who's the leader in Spain? I don't know that person. I don't know that person. What about... who's the current leader in Italy? I don't know that person. Germany? That one you probably know. It's what's her name? Merkel. Yeah, that's right. So I got half of that one because I knew what it started with. And then, of course, in England, is it Boris? Guy with the crazy hairdo? Yeah, that says the bald guy, right? Boris Johnson. Now, who's the leader of the church in Rome? How many of you knew who that was? I think almost every hand went up, right? You see, even though it's the smallest power there, has no standing military, Pope Francis is one of the most recognized figures on the planet today. That's why Daniel says he would appear greater. Point number 8 is he would be diverse. That's found in Daniel 7:24. The Bible says he would be diverse. He's different. He's not just a political power. He's a religious power. Church and state united. All of the other nations there in Europe are only civil in power. But the papacy is a union of church and state. Now, back in December of 2020, so just like not even a year ago, the Pope met with 27 of the most powerful CEOs from North America. I mean, I'm talking Bank of America, Google, Visa, Johnson & Johnson. And the leaders met with the Pope, and they became known as the Guardians of Inclusive Capitalism, with the mission to create a paradigm for the world's businesses. In fact, this was right here in NBC News. The Pope means business. Capitalism met Catholicism. On Tuesday, as some of the world's biggest business leaders announced a new partnership with Pope Francis. Some of the largest companies in the world are creating a financial union with Pope Francis. The council comprised 27 core members known as the Guardians of Inclusive Capitalism, which represent companies with over $2.1 trillion in market capitalization and 200 million workers. So not only, you notice, he's aligning himself with capitalism that represents the West, the United States, but he's also setting himself up as like the savior of our planet when it comes to pollution, when it comes to global warming. In fact, let me go back real quick. How do I go back? So this last October, or I guess it is October, so a year ago, Pope Francis held a virtual meeting where he called for everyone to safeguard and cultivate our common home. In fact, it was called the Global Compact on Education, to safeguard and cultivate our common home, protecting it from the exploitation of its resources and to adopt a more sober lifestyle marked by the use of renewable energy source and a respect for the natural and human environment. In accordance with the principles of, subsidiarity. No, that's not how you say it. How do you say that? Subsidiarity. I said it right the first time, didn't I? I mean, I kind of stumbled through it, but grading on a curve, I almost got it. Solidarity. You guys have any of those words that when you see them, you just always have a hard time flowing off of your tongue? There's a couple of other words in the English language I have a hard time. Solidarity and a circular economy. You see, one of the things he's doing right now, and you know, it sounds good. Is he's setting himself up. In fact, he did a TED Talk less than a year ago where he's setting himself up basically as wanting to lead change when it comes to global warming. Now, I don't know where everybody is at here, and I know I say the word global warming, and it can conjure up all kinds of ideas depending on what persuasion you are with. But basically saying we've got one planet Earth, and we need to protect and take care of our environment. You see, when you can't unite people on religion, you can usually unite people on the idea of, and no matter what you call it, call the different things, he called it global warming, is the idea that we need to take care of our planet. We need to take care of our environment. We only have one of them. And I mean, and who would say, no, we don't need to take care of our planet. Who cares, right? I mean, everybody would agree on wanting to take care of planet Earth. Now, some may be more extreme than others, but that's something I think most people can get behind. And one of the things he said in a recent speech was, if we're going to take care of our planet, and I'm quoting him here, there are going to be certain sacrifices, certain what? That every human being is going to need to make. Now, he didn't say what those sacrifices are. But I could very easily see, with how divided many people have gotten around the world, with wanting to make sacrifices to bring people back together again, the idea of what if the entire world took one day off? Just one day off a week. I mean, that's like what? That'd be, you know, 15% less carbon emissions, 15% less you know, whatever pollution's going on in our planet? What if everybody took that one day off, just as a day of unity, a day of coming together to recognize that we're all in the same fight together and we need to save our planet? Now, he didn't say all of that, all right? I'm going to be fair. That's what I said. Because I could very easily see that becoming a thing in the very near future. Very near future, friends. We're going to talk more about that as we keep pushing on. So, point number 9, the Bible says he would think to change times and laws. Notice this quote here: the Pope is of great an authority and power that he's able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. Not just like man's laws, but divine laws. The Bishop of Rome can modify divine law, since his power is not of man, but of God. And he says it himself, he is God's representative here on planet Earth. That he's able to declare, modify, interpret divine laws. When it says divine laws, those aren't man's laws, but whose laws are those? God's laws. Can I change God's laws? Yes or no? Can you change God's laws? Yes or no? If the whole world got together and we all took a vote and it was unanimous, we all want to change one of God's law, would that actually change it? Yes or no? Not at all. Now, one of the laws in which they changed, and we talked about this last weekend, was the fourth commandment. In fact, you know what? If you were to go, if you have a catechism, whether you have a Catholic catechism or a Lutheran catechism, but in the Catholic catechism, what you'll notice is this. You can Google it or look it up online, DuckDuckGo, whatever you want to look at. If you go online or if you actually have the catechism, you will see that the second commandment about idols has been completely removed out of their catechism. The third commandment, which says don't take God's name in vain, became number 2. Number 4, which says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, became number 3. And 5 became 4, 6, 7, and so forth. Number 10 about coveting was split into 2 because you got to have 10 commandments, all right? And one of those commandments was the Sabbath commandment, and they asked the question, which is the Sabbath day? And the Catholic Church will tell you, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Why do we observe Sunday instead of Sabbath? Their answer, because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. They said, we put our stamp of approval on it. We talked about this a week ago, and it changed gradually over decades, over centuries. Eventually, the Catholic Church put their stamp of approval on it. And what happened is during the Protestant Reformation, when you had guys like Luther and Wesley and the Anabaptists, when they begin to protest, this is just church history, friends, when they begin to protest the Mother Church or the medieval church, the Catholic Church, when they came out of her to start their own movement, so to speak, they brought with them some of her teachings. Some of her what? It's like when Medo-Persia conquered Babylon and Greece conquered Medo-Persia and Rome conquered Greece. They would adopt some of their beliefs and practices. Well, when Luther and the Baptists and Methodists and others, when they came out of the Mother Church, they brought with them some of her practices, some of her customs, some of her teachings. And one of them in particular was Sunday sacredness. This is just part of church history, friends. I know it's a big one to say, but it's just part of church history. And so that got continued down for generations until now it is such an integral part within the Christian church that like 90%+ of Christian churches continue this practice, even though there's absolutely zero proof from it in God's word. Point number 10, our final point, is he would rule for times, and half a time. In fact, let's look at Daniel 7:25. We've quoted it a few times, but let's look at this verse. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High. We've already looked at those. Think to change times and laws. We just talked about that. And they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of a time. Now, that word time, in fact, let me get to my lesson guide here. That word time literally means a year, all right? So when Daniel says a time, that word time in the Hebrew literally means a year. A time would be 1 year. Times, plural, would be 2 years. Half a time would be half a year. Now, when Daniel was given this prophecy, he was using the Jewish calendar, which only has 360 days in it. If you add up all of those days from times, times, half a time, add it up, it's 1,260 days. This time period is mentioned 7 times in the Bible. It's mentioned a few times in Daniel and a few times in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned as 3.5 years. In Revelation chapter 12, it's mentioned as 1,260 days. In Revelation chapter 13, John references it as 42 months. It's all the same time period, and it represents this time period that we refer to as the Dark Ages. Now, in prophecy, a day is symbolic. A day in prophecy represents a year. So whether it's 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, it's mentioned all three ways in the Bible, it's all the same time period, and it all represents 1,260 years. Now, this is the time period where the little horn would have both political and religious stout. This is when it would rule for, all right? Now, the Ostrogoths, we talked about them, they were one of those Aryan powers. They were overthrown. They were the last of those three Aryan powers to be overthrown by Rome, and that was in the year 538 AD. Starting in 538, the church had, they had authority. There was nobody that would dare stand up against them. In fact, what's interesting is one of the very same power, or the very power that basically put them in place was, he was king of France named Clovis, which is mentioned later on in the book of Daniel. Clovis was the one who helped put the papacy into power in 538, and then it would be the French Emperor Napoleon in 1798 that would help dethrone the Pope. You see, in 1798, Napoleon ordered his general Berthier to march to France, which he did. Marched from France to Rome, which he did. He camped outside the city of Rome for about a week. Then he goes into Rome. He takes Pope Pius VI captive. It takes him almost a year to get back to France. By the time they do, it's just a short time later that the Pope died. And when the Pope died, John says in Revelation chapter 13 that this power would suffer what appeared to be a death blow to the head. In fact, let's look at it real quick. This will be one of our final verses tonight because part two is going to be tomorrow night. Go with me to Revelation chapter 13 and let's look at verse 3. Verse 3. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. So the Bible says in Revelation 13 verse 3, now this is describing the first beast of Revelation 13. We'll learn tomorrow night that the first beast is the same as the little horn of Daniel 7, same power. And in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. This death blow came in the year 1798 when Pope Pius VI was captive. The church lost its authority over Europe. In fact, many people thought that the Catholic Church would never survive from this. Another pope rose to power, but he was sentenced to exile where he had to stay time in prison for years. And the church lost its authority. But then verse 3 continues and it says, and his deadly wound was healed. And how much of the world wondered after the beast? All. So he would suffer a death blow. Looks like he's dead. But then the Bible said that wound would be healed. And after that wound is healed. And it's the second beast of Revelation 13 we'll learn tomorrow night that helps heal that wound. That once that wound is healed, all the world would wonder after the beast. You see, in the last days, there are two great powers. And each and every one of us, we must decide, are we going to follow Jesus Christ? Or are we going to follow the Antichrist? And keep in mind, friends, the Antichrist is a subtle religious imposter, not a violent political opposer. He is a counterfeit more than a combatant, because the final goal, the devil's final goal, is for humanity to take its eyes off Jesus. Let me ask you something. When we look at the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, can we see examples where the devil worked through both civil and religious powers, yes or no? We can see that. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, the devil was working through the Jewish leaders to get rid of Jesus. The devil was also working through the Roman leaders, the civil authority, to get rid of Jesus. There are examples in the Bible where the devil works through both religious and civil powers on planet Earth to get his job done. That's what he wants to do. And many people are going to be looking for this either, you know, this leader that comes out of the Middle East or in Turkey, as that one preacher said. But very few people these days are going to be looking for the very person that's going to appear on the scene, this very power, this system. And the Antichrist is more than just one person. It is a false system in the last days. And it's going to do good things. It's going to appear to do very good things on the outside. But it is going to be a religious imposter. Because what the devil wants is, he doesn't want you to look at anything. Or I should say this. He wants you to look at anything, just not as Jesus. Just don't look at Jesus. In fact, notice the final question here on your lesson guide at the very bottom. It says, every single Protestant reformer from Wesley to Luther to Calvin and beyond shared the same conclusion and identified the little horn of Daniel 7 as the Roman church state. Remember, God is not against people. He loves people, all people. God loves Catholic people. Amen? Yes, he does. There will be scores and scores of Catholics in heaven. Yes? Amen. Absolutely. Are you thankful that tonight's lesson is an attack against the devil and not sincere, honest people? Are you grateful for that tonight? Now, before I pray, I want to give you a little homework assignment, and that is this. Please do not call up your aunt or your uncle or a relative or a friend that is a lifelong devout Catholic and say, you'll never guess what I learned tonight. Not that what we learned I don't think is true, but I don't think that would be what God would have you to do. You see, before I ever talked about the Antichrist here, I made sure to talk a whole bunch about Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It's important to know who the Antichrist is, but it's much more important to know who Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow our heads tonight, Lord, I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would go with us, that you would speak life, speak into our hearts, convict us, guide us, O God. We want to know truth, and not just know, but we want to follow it, Lord. We want to be so committed to Jesus that just how John described those believers in Revelation that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, that's what we want. We want to follow the Lamb. We want to follow Jesus. Even if that means we take a different direction in life, even if that means we adopt some new beliefs, we're committed to Jesus. So convict us, guide us, lead us into all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey friends, tomorrow morning, 11:15, I need to know that you're here. I'm going to be speaking and there'll be more people here for the service. There's other meetings going on, as you know, the young people, so there's folks out there supporting them. 11:15, I really want you guys to come out. I think you'll love it. The Unpardonable Sin. And then tomorrow night, 6 p.m., only one presentation. What are you going to do with all this time off, right? The United States in Bible Prophecy, and then Sunday. Now let me tell you, these next three, tomorrow morning, Saturday night, Sunday night, these are the three you do not want to miss, all right? These are like the most important. Monday's good, but if you have to miss any of them, miss Monday, but don't try not to miss any of them. But tomorrow morning, tomorrow night, and Sunday night are very, very important. Hey, God bless you guys. We love you. Have a great night. We'll see you, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Thank you so much.